All right, go ahead and turn to Genesis 42. Turn to Genesis 42. So, the end of Genesis 41 leaves us with kind of an ominous statement. It says that the famine has come and stretches over all of the earth. All of the earth was coming to Egypt, seeking food, seeking help, because the famine had come upon all of the earth. So Joseph has been very diligent. He's made great use of his authority as second in command over all of Egypt. Bible says that he was so good at his job that all of the grain that they had collected over the 7 years of bountiful harvest, they had gained so much grain that it could no longer be measured. It wasn't possible to measure it anymore. They had gained so much grain from this process, it could no longer be measured. And that is where we pick up with Genesis 42. And as before we go into it, I want to kind of point out, so the way we're going to kind of attack these 24 verses that we'll be looking at this morning is, I think that it's best to kind of view these in terms of the conversations that take place within the text. I think the narrative is kind of built around these three conversations that we're going to look at. The first one is very, very short, and it's a conversation between Jacob and his sons. Very, very short conversation. And then that will progress into a conversation between Joseph and his brothers. And then from there, we have one final conversation, another rather short conversation, but a conversation between the brothers themselves at the close of the text that we'll be looking at today. So keep that in mind, and I want us to kind of view this through this lens. So look at chapter 42, starting in verse 1. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." So, at this point, it might be a little bit difficult to kind of see, God, how exactly are you moving in this? If you don't already know the story, if you don't know how the story ends, how everything kind of culminates at the end of the book of Genesis, then you might be kind of looking at this and thinking, okay, God, I see that you're in control. You've been stated as being in control of all of this. So God, what is it that you're doing? Like, how are you moving? What is your ultimate goal in all of this? And now there's this big famine, and we would typically think of a famine as being a terrible thing, an awful thing, even an evil thing. We would generally view a famine in that way. And honestly, for most of us here, probably all of us here, we've never been in this type of situation. We've never been in a position where food is just nowhere to be found. You have to travel to another country to try and find sustenance for yourself, for your family. We've never been in that position because Food Lion's right there. There's always food. We don't really know what this is like. But if we were in this position, or we see people around the world, even today, who are in this position, it's very easy to look at this and think, well, God, what is it that you're doing with this? It can be easy to question, God, if you're really in control, then how is this good? How is this meant to ultimately be good? And we're going to see that God is ultimately using this, and we're going to see it in this particular context as God is using the famine to bring Joseph's family back together, to bring his brothers to repentance, or to the very least, a recognition of their guilt. But he's ultimately doing this for the preservation of his chosen people, Because remember, you got to go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Go back to Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, your people will be my people. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. You will be mine. God makes that covenant with Abraham. And so here we have the descendants of Abraham. And God is using this famine to ultimately bring the entirety of his people together for the purpose of accomplishing the very plan that he gave a promise to Abraham with back in Genesis 15. So all of this is working together. God is working in and through all of it. And that's important to understand, church, because the same is true today. Amen. The same is true today. God is still at work today. He still has everything in control today. It's all in his hand. Nothing is taking him by surprise. Every single thing that is occurring according to his plan for the fulfillment of his ultimate will. There is peace to be had in that. Personally, I wake up very well in the morning, knowing that I don't have to look out my window and wonder, is the world still here? Because it's all in God's hand. He has it under control. So, with that, we come to this first conversation between Jacob and his sons. And it says that Jacob has learned there's grain for sale in Egypt. So the famine is fierce. They are feeling the effects of the famine at this point. Everybody's just kind of sitting around, and Jacob kind of gets on to his sons a little bit. And the first thing that he says in verse 1, why do you look at one another? Essentially, what he's really saying is, are you just going to sit there? Really? That's all you're going to do? Because they're at a point now where food is no longer just something that is kind of in the back of their mind of, you know what, I wonder what we're going to have for dinner later. Or, you know what, we should probably think about getting the meat prepared so that we can make dinner later on tonight. No, food is at the forefront of everybody's mind because there isn't any. They are wondering, what are we going to do? There is no food. Where can we find food? I don't know where to go for food. We very well might die because we can't find anything to eat. That is at the forefront of all of their minds. And Jacob comes to his sons and he sees his sons just kind of sitting around. Just looking at each other. It gives this idea of they're sitting around and looking at each other thinking, are you going to do anything? Do you have an idea? I don't have any ideas. Okay, I guess we'll just sit here. Maybe something will fall out of the sky and we'll be saved. I don't know. But Jacob is, at this point, now he's getting frustrated because he has found out there is food in Egypt, but his sons are just sitting around not doing anything. And understand, this is not Jacob who's like 30 years old and he's got all these young children who are like under the age of 5 who can't do anything for themselves. No, his children range from the ages of like 50-something to 30-something. They should be involved in trying to come up with a solution here. And they're not. And Jacob's getting frustrated. So he says, why do you look at one another? The way that he says, it kind of gives me this idea of what my mom used to say to me when it was summer vacation and me and my siblings were at home and we just kind of sit in the living room all day like, oh, I'm so bored. And mom would just kind of say to us, are you just going to sit there? You could go outside. You could ride a bike. You could play catch. You could clean the house with me. It's like, oh, don't worry, Mom. I got to go outside. I got things to do outside. That's kind of what I get from this question. Are you just going to sit there? Are you not going to contribute anything to the conversation? We might die here, guys. And then he tells them, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down, buy grain for us that we might live and not die. So again, the famine is severe. Jacob understands, everybody understands, we are at the point of life and death. If something does not change, we will not survive. So he sends all of his sons to Egypt, save one. He doesn't send Benjamin. He keeps Benjamin back. He sends his other 10 sons to Egypt, but he keeps Benjamin back. Why? Because now that Joseph is gone, Benjamin's the favorite. Because Benjamin is the last son that he has who was born to Rachel, the wife who Jacob loved. Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin. And Jacob remembers. He hasn't gotten over what happened. He is still heartbroken over the fact that he sent his son away to go check on his brothers to see what was going on with the flock. And when he sent his son away, he sent him away presumably with the idea, you're going to be gone for a few days and I'll see you when you get back. Only Joseph never came back. And now at this point, it's been 20 years. It has been 20 years since Jacob has seen Joseph. And he remembers, the last time I sent my son away, he didn't come back. So when it comes time to send his sons to Egypt, he sends the first 10 and he keeps Benjamin home with him. You could point this out and say, Jacob has not yet come to learn from his mistakes. He still has his favorite and he still makes it known by the way he treats him, Benjamin's the favorite. But we'll see that the brothers seem to have grown. We'll see that as we go through the story. But the brothers themselves seem to have grown from where they were 20 years before. So that's our first conversation. Very short, kind of just setting the stage for what is about to come. We have the famine. The famine is severe. The famine has reached all the way to the land of Canaan. And now Jacob and his family, they're feeling the effects of the famine. So Jacob says, I hear there's grain in Egypt. You need to go to Egypt. You need to get grain and you need to bring it back. Otherwise, we're going to die. So we've got the stage set. And now the brothers have left. They're on their way to Egypt. Pick up in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is in the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. This is by far the longest conversation that we have in this text. And now, we have the context kind of given for us again. It's kind of a reiteration of what has already been stated throughout the narrative, that Joseph is the governor. He is the one that is in charge of Egypt. Nothing happens in Egypt without Joseph's say-so. Nothing is going to happen without his decree. So when the brothers come, they are 10 faces in a sea of people who have come to Egypt seeking help. And when they come before Joseph, they bow before him, they put their faces to the ground, and as soon as Joseph sees his brothers, he recognizes them. I imagine it wasn't hard to recognize them. I think it's probably pretty difficult to forget the faces of the 10 men who threw you into a pit, tied you up, and then sold you into slavery. You probably remember what they look like. Also, they're his brothers. He remembered them. So he recognizes them, but he makes himself basically unrecognizable to them. And there was one commentary I was reading that said, this just makes no sense. How could his brothers not recognize him? That's a ridiculous thing to ask. Because hopefully we're all kind of clear why his brothers would not recognize him. Number one, it has been 20 years. You change a lot in 20 years, especially when he was 17. Now he's 37. I defy any of you, go back and look at a picture of yourself when you were 17. You don't look the same unless you're 18. But he doesn't look the same. It's been 20 years. But not only that, because it's not like Joseph is there and he's dressed like a Hebrew slave. He's the guy in charge. His brothers sold him into slavery, and for all they know, he's dead. They're not there looking for Joseph. So when they look this guy in the eye, they don't see their Hebrew brother. What they see is a guy who's in command of Egypt. They see a man who is dressed in the regalia of his office. All the authority that is given to Joseph is decked out in everything that he is wearing, in everything that he is doing. He's speaking a completely different language. They have no idea who this man is because he has changed so much over the last 20 years. And so they're looking at him. And Joseph ask them, where have you come from? Kind of adding to this idea that I don't know who you are. Where'd you come from? Of course, he already knows. And they tell him, we've come from the land of Canaan. Now, you might be wondering, so like, what is Joseph's goal here? Like, what is it that Joseph is really doing? Well, I don't think that this is a case of Joseph was never going to help them regardless of what the situation was. I think he was always going to help them. In fact, he does. Even before he has Benjamin brought back, he still helps them because he says, 9 of you are going to go back. I'm going to keep one of you here. 9 of you go back and take grain, fill up your stuff, take all the food you need, go back, feed your families, but then I want you to bring Benjamin back to me. Essentially, what Joseph is doing is he's trying to get a read on his brothers because it's been 20 years. Do his brothers still hate him? Do they still want nothing to do with him? Joseph is trying to get a read on his brothers. And so he remembers, look at verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Remember, what was one of the things that they absolutely hated about Joseph? It was his dreams. When they saw Joseph coming to them in Shechem, right before they tied him up, right before they decided to sell him, what did they say? They said, here comes that dreamer. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. They hated him. But now, the very thing that Joseph dreamed has just taken place. Because what did he dream? He dreamed that his brothers would bow before him. And what just happened? His brothers just bowed before him. They didn't know that's who he was. But God's will is never defied. God's will can never be circumvented. God had already decreed 20 years before, this is what's going to happen. And now we see it being played out. His brothers bowed before him. And so when his brothers bow before him, Joseph remembers these dreams. And you know what he remembers with these dreams? He remembers the fact that it's the dreams that ultimately led his brothers to trying to kill him and selling him into slavery. He remembers this. So he begins to speak to his brothers, and it says that he spoke to them roughly. And he accuses them of being spies. And this is interesting, because why would he accuse them of being spies? Not just once, but he does it over and over again. He says, you're spies. No, you've come here to seek out the land. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. You know what? If you want to prove to me that you're not spies, then go bring your other brother back here with you. But if you don't do that, then I'll know that you are spies, and I'm going to kill you. Why does he keep saying spies over and over and over again? I think that ultimately what we see here is Joseph is essentially kind of holding up a mirror for his brothers. He's revealing to them, everything that you did to me, I want you to see it from that perspective. Because essentially what his brothers accused him of was being a spy. And you say, well, where do you get that from, Pastor? Well, go back to Genesis 37. Go to the beginning of Genesis 37. And what do we find? We find that there are three things listed that make his brothers absolutely despise him. One of them is his coat. Why? Because the coat was a symbol of the fact that he's dad's favorite, dad loves him more than us. And they were very, very jealous of Joseph because he had a coat, because dad loved him more. Another thing is the dreams. We've already touched on that. They hated their brother because of these dreams. They found him to be arrogant. They found him to be prideful. They found him to think that he's better than us. He thinks he's better than us. We're going to bow to him. Why would we bow to him? But then the third thing, it says that he brought a bad report of his brothers. He brought a bad report on his brothers to their father. And the brothers hated him for it. They viewed him as an outsider. When they went out into the field, they viewed their brother not as their brother. They viewed him as, you're just here to get information on us and then take that information back to dad and report on us. You're a spy, Joseph. And so now, it's been 20 years, and his brothers are standing before him. And what does Joseph do? He essentially holds up a mirror for his brothers and says, you hated me because you thought I was something that I was not. You thought that I was just a spy, that I was just there to make your life miserable, to try and be against you. I was never against you. I never hated you. You're my brothers. All I ever did was try to befriend you. All I ever did was tell you what was going on in my life, and you hated me for it. You hated me for things that were completely outside of my own control. So here, I want you to look at this. You're spies now. You claimed that for me. You called me that. You treated me like I was a spy, like I was outside of the family. Well, I'm going to do the same to you. You're spies. Prove to me that you're not. And say, we're not spies. We come from the land of Canaan. We all come from the same man. We're brothers. We all share the same father. And you may think, well, that's an odd defense to give. How does that have anything to do with them being spies? Because it's meant to be a logical argument. If you're going to send spies into the land, then you're not going to send your entire family to spy out the land. Presumably, you'd send one, maybe two, possibly three of your sons, but you're not going to send all of your sons. Because if something goes wrong, well, now you have no sons. That would be illogical. It's unreasonable. So it's meant to be kind of a logical argument against your saying that we're spies. Well, we're not spies because we're all brothers. That's terrible spycraft. I'm not personally a spy, but I've seen one on TV. And what I see when I see spies on television, when I read about spies in you know, books and stuff like that, they tend to try and be inconspicuous. They tend to try and, like, they don't want to be the center of attention. They don't want to be in the spotlight. They want to be in the crowd. They want to be faceless. They want to be nameless. They don't want anybody to know them or notice them in any way, shape, or form. So now we have 10 brothers just kind of strolling up. Like, how much more conspicuous could you get? So that's kind of their reasoning here is, we're not spies. We're brothers. This is a ridiculous charge that you level against us. But then they say, one of our brothers isn't here. and the other brother is no more. Who's the other brother that's no more? The guy that's standing in front of them right now. The guy who holds their lives in his very hand. If he wanted to get revenge on them, he could have just had them killed. He had the power to do that. It would have been absolutely nothing for him to simply say, guards, kill them. That would have happened right there. But he doesn't. Why? Because by taking this approach, kind of holding up the mirror for his brother, showing them the very thing that they were accusing him of all that time, well, now you're being accused of it. He's trying to connect with them. He's making a very powerful appeal to their conscience and to their memory. Because presumably, Joseph is kind of presuming here, I think you remember what you did. But I want you to think about what you did. I want to know what you think about what you did. Because they took Joseph, they bound him up, they threw him into a pit, and then what did they do? They ate lunch. If you go back and remember when we were studying Genesis 37, Genesis 39 together, one of the things that I pointed out was how insane that is. That you have just beaten your brother, ripped his clothes off of him, tied him up, thrown him into a pit, and then you sat and you had lunch. Like it wasn't that big a deal. That is the effect of sin. Sin is deplorable. It's disgusting. It turns brother against brother, family against family. It turns us into killers. That is what sin is. And we know that Joseph was pleading for help. He was pleading with them. He kept screaming out to them, please don't do this, please don't do this. And they ignored him. And they sold him off to slavery. See, I think Joseph understands, you remember this, but I don't know what you think about it. You took me and you threw me into a pit so you could decide what you were going to do with me. So now he's essentially doing the same thing. He's accusing them like they accused him, and now he's going to put them in custody. And he puts them in custody for how long? It says for 3 days. He puts them in custody for 3 days. Why for 3 days? Because I think, again, Joseph wants to know, what is your heart? He's put everything back in front of them. Everything that took place 20 years ago, where they were the ones accusing Joseph and mistreating Joseph. Joseph is now turning the tables so that they will think about what happened 20 years ago. And as they think about what happened 20 years ago, it puts Joseph in a position to know, has your heart changed? Or are you still the same people who hated me 20 years ago? Do you feel no remorse? Do you feel no guilt? Do you have no repentance at all about what happened? So I think that's the reason for this approach. Joseph is making this powerful appeal to their conscience, this powerful appeal to their memory, so that he can adequately understand, where is your heart? And again, it's not about whether or not they get food. They're getting food. That was never in doubt. That was never the question. Joseph was always going to help them, because he does help them. But the question is there a relationship to be mended? Is there a relationship that can be had? Or is it just over? Is it done? So then that brings us to our third conversation. So go down to verse 21. Then they said to one another, so the brothers said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? but you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Conversation number one, we have the conversation that ultimately leads the brothers to traveling to Egypt. Conversation number two, Joseph is confronting his brothers. He's confronting them with their sin from 20 years before. But now we have the third conversation. This is where the brothers are talking to one another. And notice what they say. Surely this is happening because of what we did to our brother. Now, this is actually really, really good, because how did they make this connection? Because remember, Joseph didn't tell them this. Joseph has not revealed to them, hey, I'm your brother Joseph. You remember what you did to me 20 years ago? He hasn't revealed who he is. What he did was hold up a mirror saying, everything that you accused your brother of 20 years ago, I'm going to accuse you of. See what you think of it. See how you like it. And now, after 3 days of being held in custody, they're coming to this realization. We deserve this. We're not innocent. We know what we did. What we did was terrible. What we did was deplorable. This is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph 20 years ago. There's a reason that this connection is being made in their minds. Understand, church, God uses these encounters. God uses these encounters to bring us back to the places of our disobedience and our rebellion. God wants us to understand the gravity of our sin. He wants us to understand the consequences of our sin so that we will repent of it. And that's exactly what we see here, because, again, you go back to what happened. They were so callous toward Joseph. They hated him. They were so glad that he was suffering. They were so glad that they were on the cusp of being able to kill him, of being able to be rid of him once and for all. And then Reuben says, well, we can't kill him. They tie him up, they throw him in the pit, and they ultimately sell him off. As Judah says, we can make a profit on this. They were so callous toward him. Look at what they say. They remember how it went down. In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul. We saw the distress of his soul. He begged us, and we didn't listen. Joseph was distraught. He didn't know why they were doing this. Why did they hate him so much? And he begged them, please don't do this. Please don't do this. I won't tell Dad. Please, just let me out. Please, don't kill me. Please, don't send me away. And he didn't care. They had no care at all. And so now they are sitting 20 years later in custody in an Egyptian room. And they're coming to an understanding of something. We deserve this. For 20 years, they've been lying to themselves. They've been lying to their father. They've been operating under the lie for 20 years. And now the lie has come back and it is right in their face. And what are they going to do? They've been confronted with what they did, and they realize we weren't innocent. We're not innocent.
We deserve everything that's happening to us because there's blood on our hands. The blood of our brother is on our hands. This is important, church, and this is very important. I want you to, if you forget everything else in the message today, please remember this one statement. So write it down. Remember this one statement. You can forget everything else. Please don't, but you know. This. The first sign of an awakening conscience is the admission of personal guilt. The first sign of an awakening conscience is the admission of personal guilt. There may be some of you here this morning, you've lived as long as these brothers have with something in your past, something that you have just kind of been pushing down. You've been denying any responsibility. You've been denying any guilt for what happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. You've been shoving away this guilt that you feel for something that happened in your past. And understand, you have to come to an acknowledgement of your guilt. And not just the guilt that you're comfortable with. Not just the guilt that you're like, you know what, that's common guilt. Everybody has this. Everybody feels this way from time to time. Everybody's done this thing. So I can admit these things, but I'm going to keep this in the dark. I'm going to keep what I did to that person buried. I'm going to keep the things that I said to my spouse in anger. I'm going to keep that buried. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to bring that up. I'm not going to ask forgiveness. I'm just going to treat it like it was never there. And you can't do that. You have to be willing to admit your guilt. And you have to admit all of it. Not just some of it. You have to admit all of it. Come to a place of acknowledging your guilt. Come to a place of acknowledging just how depraved you truly are. Exactly what we see if you go to Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. What do we find in that story? You go through the prodigal son narrative, and what do you find? You find a young man who would rather have money, would rather have possession, would rather have material wealth than a father. So he goes to his father and he says, "Dad, I want you to give me my inheritance. I know you're still alive, but I want my inheritance and I want it now. Give me my inheritance." And so his father does what he asks. He gives him the inheritance. He divides up his wealth and he gives his son the portion that belongs to him. And what does the son do? He goes away. He goes off. He parties. He goes into foreign lands. And he just spends and he spends and he spends. And then what ended up happening? The text actually says a famine came upon the land. A famine came upon the land. Why? Because God was going to bring this individual to their knees. See, as long as the money was there, as long as things were going well, as long as the music was playing, as long as the parties were happening, as long as there was food to have, he was good, he was living it up, he had not a care in the world. But as soon as the famine came, he found himself with nothing. He had no food, he had no money, he had no friends. So this son gets a job feeding pigs, which is a terrible occupation for a Jewish person to have. He finds himself so alone, so lost, so hungry, he feeds himself the very same slop that he feeds the pigs, because he has no other choice. And he finds himself longing for what he once had. He remembers what it was like having feasts and festivals in his father's house. He remembers what he had and he knows what he gave up. And so he comes to a conclusion and he says, "The slaves eat better in my father's house than I do right now." And so he wants to go back, but he doesn't want to go back as a son because he knows. He says, "I don't deserve it. I have absolutely no right to go back to my father's house and him welcome me in and take me in as a son. I'll just go as a slave. Maybe he'll take me as a slave. I want him to take me as a slave. And we know the rest of what happened. The son came in complete repentance, acknowledging everything that he had done wrong, and he profusely apologizes to his father. I'm so sorry. I was wrong. Everything that I did was wrong. I have no right to come back home. And what does the father do? The father embraces the son, runs to his son, embraces him, and says, "Welcome home." And he throws a feast and he has a party for his son, the one who was lost but now has been found. In church, the one who comes to Jesus, the one who comes to Jesus in that way, there's a party to be held. There's a celebration to be had because you were lost and now you're found. And you see, that's why some people have no problem saying that they're Christians, but the reality is that they're not, because they don't acknowledge their guilt in the way that we see in Luke 15, in the way that we see the brothers acknowledging their guilt here. Because conversion is not simply saying, you know what, there are things that I've done that I really shouldn't have done. There are things that I should do that I don't do, but I know that I should, and I want to start trying to do those things. That's not what conversion is. That's not what it means to come to Christ. Coming to Christ is not a matter of saying, you know what, Jesus, I agree with you when you say that I could do better. I could do better. I should do better, Jesus. You're absolutely right. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that you could do better. He's saying that he is better, and if you're going to be better, you have to come to him. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. None of us is good enough. We are all dead in our sins. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Let me make you new. Let me take away your sin. Let me take away it all. Let me give you my very righteousness. Come and let me do that. So conversion is this. It is recognizing that you are completely destitute. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing that you can give. You are completely and totally spent. So conversion is realizing that because I am so lost, I have nothing to give. I am so completely and totally abused and depraved because of sin, I need Jesus to make me completely new. And if Jesus doesn't make me new, then I am lost and I will never be found, because it has to come from Christ. That is what conversion is. There's a price that has to be paid, and Christ has paid the price. But if we don't receive the gift, then we have to pay the price. There's an interesting thing to kind of pull out here. You have Joseph's brothers who, after 20 years, come before their brother, the one whom they have sinned against. And the one whom they have sinned against is the very one who holds their life in his hand. You see where this is going? That is exactly what it means to come to Christ. In coming to Christ, we have sinned against him. We have sinned against him alone. The one whom we have sinned against is the one who holds our life in his hands. And what we see from these brothers, for 20 years, they hated their brother. For 20 years, they've ignored him. They've pretended that nothing ever happened. They've ignored their guilt. They've ignored their shame. They've pushed it aside. in order to try and make themselves feel better. And when they come to him, they have no idea who he is. His identity is strange to them. They don't recognize who he is. They don't even know that he can understand them. Church, that is the true nature of everyone concerning Christ. We have no idea who he is. We have no interest in him. We don't care about him. We want nothing to do with him. We don't understand him. We don't recognize him. We don't even realize that he understands us. And that's what God uses these famines for. He used the famine at that time to do what? To bring these brothers back to Joseph and to confront them. To bring them face to face with their sin. To show them their guilt. So that they would recognize and they would acknowledge, I'm lost, I'm guilty. He brought the famine in the parable of the prodigal son. He brought the famine upon the land. Why? To make that son know and understand, you are lost. You have nothing. And God still does that today. He puts famines in our lives. He puts loss in our lives. He puts struggles in our lives. Why? Ultimately, to bring us closer to him. To get us to understand that I can't depend on anything but Christ. I shouldn't be depending. I shouldn't be putting my hopes for happiness and satisfaction and joy, eternal contentment. I shouldn't be putting my hope for these things in a relationship. I shouldn't be putting my hope for these things in my wealth. I shouldn't be putting my hope for these things in my job. But if you are, then what God tends to do, I won't say that he universally does this or he always does this or this is always even the reason necessarily that he does do this, but you'll find a lot of the time, and there's a lot of biblical support for this, a lot of the time, what does God do? He takes away the thing that you have placed above him. He takes away that idol, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's money, whatever it is. Oftentimes he takes it away, not to hurt you, not because he's being vindictive, but because that is an obstacle to him. And what is best for you, what is best for me, what is best for any of us is that we come closer to him, that we grow with him. We come to know and love him. So you may be sitting here today and maybe you're going through something like that. Maybe you're going through a time of loss. Maybe you're going through a time of struggle. You're going through a time of suffering. And maybe you're sitting there today and you're wondering, God, I don't understand. I don't understand what this is for. I don't understand why this is happening. I just don't get it. Why are you allowing this to happen? If you're so good, if you love me so much, then why are you allowing these things to happen to me, God? And here's what I want to encourage you with today, is that anything that is happening, God isn't doing it just to hurt you. He's not doing it to make you suffer. Ultimately, God works all things together for good. For who? For them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And don't ever leave out that last part. That last part is very, very important. For those that love him and are called according to his purpose. He works all things together for good. Meaning what? Meaning those unexpected blessings that you receive. You were struggling to make ends meet this month, and all of a sudden you had a check just randomly show up in the mail, and you're able to make ends meet because of the check that showed up in the mail. Praise the Lord for that. That's an unexpected blessing that is for our good. But what else? That unexpected diagnosis that you got at the doctor. The loss that you suffered of someone that you loved dearly that passed away. See, those things can for our good too. And it may be difficult in the moment to see it. It may be difficult in the moment to understand it or to even accept it at times. But God works it together for our good. And if you read in the context of the passage, you find that what is our good? Our good is that we look more like Jesus. Our good is that we grow to be more like Jesus. That we grow to know more intimately and deeply who our Father is. We grow to understand how He's moving and how He's working. So that even in the times of loss, even in the times of hurt, we can cling to Him. We can be comforted by Him. We can receive the outpouring of His blessing, the outpouring of His love, the outpouring of His presence. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're going through a time of difficulty, a time of loss, a time of suffering, whatever it may be, I want to encourage you with this. Number one, if you are not a believer in Christ, it very well could be that God is using this to bring you to Himself. God is taking away those things in your life that you have been holding on to, those things in your life that make you think that you've got the world right where you want it, that you're the one that's in control of your domain. You don't answer to anybody. You are completely self-sufficient. God may be putting you in a position to make you understand that's not true. And He doesn't want you to continue thinking it is. So He's taking things away so that you can't depend on those anymore. Now you have to come to Him. You have to depend on Him. And you'll find that He is more satisfying. He is more loving. He is more present than any of those other things that He was taking away. Or if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, you've been called for the purposes of God, for His glory, and you love Him, then be encouraged by this, that no matter what it is that you are facing, no matter what it is that you are going through right now, God will use it. And He will use it for your good, to conform you and to mold you, to shape you into the very image of His Son. So be encouraged, because the God that loves you, the God who created you, the God who called you, the God who saved you, is the God that is in control. He's in control at all times. So be encouraged. Be filled with joy. Because no matter what you face now, you don't face it alone. And God will use it for the good of His people and for His own glory. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this passage where we see these conversations unfolding, where Joseph has the opportunity to confront his brothers after 20 years, and that You used that conversation to reveal to the brothers that they're guilty, to bring them to a point of acknowledging their guilt, acknowledging their shame, acknowledging that they deserve what is happening. And Father, if there is anyone here today who has not put their faith and their trust in You, then I pray that today would be that day, I pray that you would call them, that you would bring them to yourself, that you would reveal to them that they are lost and they are destitute and they are broken and they need you and only you. And for anyone here this morning that is saved, that has put their faith and trust in Christ, Lord, would you bring us closer to you? If that means you have to take away certain things, then Lord, take them away. But Lord, just bring us closer to yourself. Bring us into deeper fellowship, into closer knowledge of you, so that we can love you and we can obey you with everything that we have and everything that we are. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?